Worship. I'm going to talk a little bit about worship this morning. And I'm going to come at it maybe at a little bit different angle than maybe what I've had before. I've talked about worship before. And maybe a little bit different angle than what you've heard before. But I pray that God would take these thoughts and use them in each of our lives. I want to talk about worship because I think it's the number one issue that the church is dealing with in modern times. It seems, at least in my observation, that our whole focus as churches, as a church, and when I say the church as a church, I'm talking about the church in general, not just the church here, but it seems that our whole focus has shifted and is focused on worship. In fact, there's a fad now, at least it seems like a fad to me, and the fad is for churches to cease being churches and becoming worship centers. If you get around any distance, if you travel any miles, you'll see it's like, well, that's so-and-so worship center. It used to be so-and-so church, and now it's so-and-so worship center. And hear me out, I'm not necessarily saying this is a bad thing. I'm just noting what's going on. Okay, so we cease being churches, we're rebranding ourselves as worship centers, and maybe I should ask you first before I said what I feel, but is that a good thing or a bad thing? I missed it. A good thing, okay. You're right, Ricky. Yeah. I would say it's neither really good or bad. It's just, it is what it is. Okay? So that's happening. I would say, though, with one exception, I'd say it's generally a good thing, with one exception. It seems, at least again, in my observation, that the more our focus shifts to what is coming from what we have been, to what is commonly, when our focus shifts to commonly what is known as worship, and you know what it is, singing, shouting, praise bands, you know what I mean, I think. Shouting, the charismatic movement, maybe. I think when we think of worship a lot, we think more of the charismatic movement where there's all that going on. But I think the more that our focus shifts to that, the more our focus is taken away from true worship. What do I mean? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. And I got to turn this on, I forgot. And they forgot to turn it on. Well, when it comes, it's on. There we go. Here's what the Bible says. John 4:23. Okay, it must be 23 to 24. It says, yet a time is coming. And this is the setting where Jesus met the Samaritan woman, and she says, you know, we're told to worship here, and the Jews are told to worship in Jerusalem. Where should we worship? Jesus says this, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is, and I put in parentheses an A, because there are some versions that put that in, namely the King James Version. God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in what? Spirit and truth. Okay? Now, it seems, again, in my observation of things, that we, Christians, are getting the worship in spirit part right. We're learning how to do that. You know, the feelings, the emotions, and all that. A lot of what is spirit worship is feelings and emotion, because we're a spirit. Spirit, this is not, I told the class this morning that what you see is not Elvin. It's just the body that I'm housed in. And so when you worship in spirit, you're worshiping in that inner man. And the Bible talks otherwise when God's spirit talks to our spirit. Okay, so in my observation, we're kind of getting that part right. But we're moving away from the truth part. The more our focus shifts to being worshiping in spirit, the more we forget the truth part. And these verses tell us that we must worship in spirit and truth. You can't just worship in spirit, or you can't just worship in truth. Or we're not supposed to. Well, like I said, we're getting the spirit part right, and that's good. We could stand, especially as Anabaptist people, we could stand to get a little bit more spiritual, if you want to put it that way. But the problem is that we are increasingly mistaking emotionalism for worship. And in the process, we're leaving out the truth part. And if we do the one without the other, we're not worshiping. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman doesn't need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Leviticus 10, 1-11. Leviticus 10, 1-11. And I've entitled this sermon this morning, "Unauthorized Fire." I want to take us to an Old Testament story to highlight the point that I'm putting out here this morning. An Old Testament story that illustrates this New Testament principle. Leviticus 10, 1-11. Aaron's son, and if I stumble over these Old Testament names, you got to just overlook me. And if you can't, well, I welcome you to come over here and up here and try to say these. Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elizaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So what's going on here? What is with this? These two sons of Aaron, who were priests, who went into the house of the Lord to offer praise, and God struck them dead. What's going on here? Well, just a little bit of history. Leviticus really, maybe I should read it out of the introduction of my Bible, because I can't say it as good as it does. Leviticus receives its name from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and means relating to the Levites. Although Leviticus does not deal only with the special duties of the Levites, it also is named so because it is concerned mainly with the service of the worship of the tabernacle. So Leviticus was given to the Israelites to set up the priest system and an order of worship. It's basically what the whole book of Leviticus is for. So here we are. After the law is given, the temple and the altar were set up. We can read in chapter 9 then, where Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu were purified. So God gave the law. They set the priests apart, Aaron and his sons. They consecrated him. They anointed him with oil. They went through all the ceremonial washing. And then they started sacrificing animals there in the 9th chapter of Leviticus. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. This sets the stage for what I'm going to talk about. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Said Moses and Aaron, now remember, they had just purified themselves and set this whole thing up. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, we have to understand a little bit something so this all makes sense. This is somebody's rendering picture of the Old Testament. It's not the temple. This would have been their tent as they traveled around in the wilderness. This is what they would have set up every time they stopped. Was a precursor to the temple. So you have the tent of meeting, and in the back of the tent, all the way in the back, there was a division, about two-thirds in the front and one-third in the back. The way in the back was the Holy of Holies. That's actually where the Spirit of God dwelt in the Old Testament. And that's where the priest went once a year, went back there to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. In the front part was the holy place. There again, it's a place where just the priest went. It's where the altar of incense was. It's where they went in to offer their, what we would call their worship or their praise to the Lord periodically. Okay, so that's where I talked about the altar of the incense. That's where it was, and we need to keep that in mind because that's an important part of this whole thing. Exodus 30 verse 1 says, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is the most holy to the Lord. So this altar, there were several altars in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but this altar of incense was the most holy thing to the Lord, where they burned the incense. Okay? Are you with me so far? Am I making sense? No, but keep going, huh? This is an altar that was used for one purpose and one purpose only. That was offering the highest praise to the Lord. Okay? Then on the outside, you see this brown looks like a box, really. They had an altar. That's where the altar, that's where most of the times when you read in the Old Testament when they sacrificed things, they laid it on the altar and burned it up. That was the altar where they did most of that. So, there's an interesting tidbit of information here that I think I have to share, that I'm going to share with you, whether I have to or not. Okay? The fire used to burn on the altar of incense inside the holy place, that fire came from off this altar. Okay? So keep that in your mind. Leviticus 16:12, and that's the only place that fire was to come from this altar of sacrifice here. Leviticus 16:12 says, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two hands full of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. There's a reason why the fire had to come from this altar. And we need to go back again to chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It's where Moses and Aaron had laid out the sacrifice for the sins of the people, the first sacrifices that they did on this altar. And it says, they came out from the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. So they were inside the tent of meeting, meeting with the Lord. They came out and blessed the people. You can't really see it, but there's a ramp goes up here. And I think some versions said they stepped down from there. And the glory of the Lord came out of the tent in a bolt of, I can only imagine it as a bolt of lightning. It says fire came out from before the Lord, and it says it consumed them. But I think for lack of better words, I think it seemed like a bolt of lightning came out and struck the altar and consumed. And I'll explain in a little bit why I think it was a bolt of lightning. But it started the fire on that altar. It burned it up completely. And from that day forward, that fire was kept burning. I don't know when it went out, but all through their travels in the wilderness, They kept that fire burning. See if I wrote it down here. Maybe I'll come across, I don't see it right now, but there's a verse in the Bible that says it's to be kept burning continually throughout the generations. You might say, well, how did that happen? How could they keep it burning? Well, I'll talk about that in a minute, hopefully. So the fire came out from God himself, Leviticus 6. You can read it yourself. I didn't write it down. If you go back in Leviticus 6, we see the command that this fire is not to be out. It's supposed to be a continual fire. So the fire came out from the Lord. It burned up. It started the first offering fire. And that's where the coals came from then to go inside and burn incense to the Lord. Worship. Okay? A very detailed prescription for the way that the sacrificial system is supposed to be done and praises to be done to the Lord. Now, I'm just going to put a disclaimer. This is what I could put together from the Bible. And I'm not a Bible scholar. So if it's not correct, may the Lord forgive me and you too. If you understand it differently, I would be glad to hear it. So here's what I understand the Bible to stand short. After the priestly system and the sacrificial system were set up, Aaron and his sons laid out on the altar the first sacrifice. The fire came out from the Holy of Holies out of the tent, consumed the offering, and that from time forward, they kept that fire burning even as they traveled. See, that's what the censer was for. Remember in 10:1 it said Aaron's son took the censers and offered unauthorized fire? What's a censer? Who knows what this is? A coal shovel. Yeah. I don't know. Couldn't find picture. I didn't spend a lot of time. But basically what a censer was a coal shovel. And each of the Israelite families would have one of these things. Because they all had fires in their tents. And so when they went to move, they had to do something with that fire. Or if they wanted to make a fire outside, they took and shoveled hot coals and took it somewhere. Or when they wanted to move, they had to out in the fire, dig a hole, and out in it. So let's just say, since we don't know any better, that this is a censer. Okay? That's what the censer was for. They took, when they traveled, and here I almost forgot why I was talking about the censer. When they traveled, they took a censer full, and it was probably bigger. Some places where I read it was like almost a pan on the end of a long handle. But when they were traveling those 40 years in the wilderness, they had to keep those coals alive from day to day and had to take them with them. And so they would take and they would scoop a bunch of the fire coals from around here and they would carry. I guess that was somebody's job to carry that censer full of. And I like the HCSB version has the Holman Christian Standard Bible calls it a fire pan. I think there's some other versions too. It's a fire pan. It's something that they would take and carry the fire along until they made their next stop. And so they could start the fire again to burn their sacrifices up. Okay? So, what was the problem with Aaron's sons? Nadab and Abihu. Well, you have to go back. I keep going back to chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Moses and Aaron went in before the Lord. They had just set up this whole system and explained it to the people. They went in before the Lord. They had their own meeting with God. They came out, and they had a blessing service. They blessed the people. God was pleased. He sends his lightning bolt out, and he consumes the offering. And starts the fire and consumes the offering and the fat portions and everything that was on the altar. And says, when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't that have been an awesome service? I mean, the glory of the Lord. God showed up. It was a glorious time. I imagine there was probably shouting. Well, there was. They shouted for joy. People were falling out. Sounds like a charismatic service to me. People falling out all over. It says all the people fell down. I would reckon it was probably a highly emotionally charged meeting. People were just, their liver shivered. And in the midst of something that was so highly spiritual, so emotional, and so holy, a worship service like that is the setting then for chapter 10, verse 1. Said Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire. What is the problem? Well, the problem is that when they made all the articles for worship, they made a fire pan, a gold, I don't know if it was gold plated, but a gold fire pan, one that was dedicated, it was purified, and it was anointed for one thing and one thing only. And that was to take fire from the outside and take it inside and offer praise to God. One thing only. So what is the problem? The Bible says that Nadab and Abihu took what? It took their censers. I am assuming, because of the verbiage in the Bible, that they grabbed their own personal family censer, which is the first no-no. And it says they offered unauthorized fire, which probably means that they took fire from somewhere else other than where they were supposed to. So they had already had two strikes against them. They had the fire pan that wasn't the right one, and they got fire from somewhere else, and they offered to the Lord their praise. It says, unauthorized fire, contrary to his command. God had commanded the way it's supposed to be done. And so fire came from the presence of the Lord again. And this is the reason I think it was something like a lightning bolt. It says, the fire came from them and consumed them. And we would think when we see the word consume that when we consume something, it's gone. But they weren't gone because they carried them outside, even in their tunics. So they weren't burned up. It's almost like a lightning bolt came out and bam! And they killed them, just right like a lightning strike. Let's take a look at what brought this severe judgment on these two men. See, these men were priests. These men were holy men set apart. And I'm not making any comparison to us as ministers, because the Bible tells us we're all priests. Okay? So stick that in your craw and just munch on it for a while until I'm finished here. We're all priests. These men were priests. They were holy men. Yet they were caught up in the emotionalism that was going on at that point. And I'm not speaking of emotionalism in a bad way, because God gave us emotions to use them. But they got caught up in it and forgot the truth. And they acted, first of all, they acted arrogantly. Where does the Bible say that all the people were? Did you catch that, or do I have to say it again? Where were they? They were face down on the ground. It says all the people were face down on the ground. What were these two people doing standing up? And had the gall, when everybody else was on their face worshiping God, had the gall to go offer unauthorized fire to the Lord. They acted arrogantly. They took their positions and thought they were really something. They acted carelessly. They forgot the truth. Or they didn't care about the truth, whatever it was. They acted carelessly. They each took his own censer, and then they acted rashly and offered unauthorized fire, fire that wasn't from the Lord. Look what the Lord says in verse 3. I think this has something to say. It says, among those who approach me, if we're going to approach God, he's going to show himself holy. It says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. You say, how did he do that in this situation? God is righteous and God is just. And these two men, out of all the people that were there, should have known better. And God showed himself holy, and simply by the fact that he honored his word. He told them what he expected. If he wouldn't have struck them dead, he wouldn't have been holy. I don't know about you, but this, to me, is a sobering passage. In fact, if you go over into the New Testament and look at Hebrews 10:31, it says this: it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. See, many people, when you start talking out of the Old Testament, they just blow you off because that's Old Testament. But I want you to know that God is the same God that He was then. There's some differences I'll talk about. But the New Testament says it's a dreadful thing, or it's a fearful thing. Some versions use terrible thing, to fall in the hands of a living God. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning that I am thankful that through Jesus Christ, we find the grace of God who no longer strikes us dead when we do something like that. See, that's the grace of God. The grace of God has become many things in our day and age. But I want to tell you, this is the grace of God, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The grace is that when I sin, He doesn't strike me dead. But having said that, I have a heavy heart for the church in America. For the Anabaptist circles, for us. See, I believe that we have become a whole lot like Nadab and Abihu. And I would say how. Well, you don't have to look around too long and too far to see that we have the same arrogance that they do. We worship God when we please and how we please, how we think God needs to be worshipped. See, we have made God in our own image. We worship a God that we like God to be. We forget that He's holy and that He's just. I see us acting arrogantly and carelessly and rashly. I see us acting presumptuously. And in that I mean that we have decided that we're going to worship God in the way that we want to. See, we know of the grace of God. We understand as a people that God's not going to strike us dead. Now, I can't quite, this is just a side note, I can't quite reconcile what I just said with the story of, now I can't think of their name, the couple that was struck dead in Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, yes, thank you. I can't quite justify, I didn't do a lot of work on it either. But God doesn't strike us dead anymore, because we know that the grace of God. And so that often translates, or at least has translated, at least what I see in my generation, translates into people living lives the way we want to live. We forgot truth. And just because God's not going to strike us dead, we have decided, subconsciously or whatever, we have decided that it doesn't matter what the Word of God says. I'm going to live the way I want to live because we have grace. And we do have grace, and I am thankful to God for grace. But don't trample on it. See, we have people that live lives, have sinful lives even. Live how we want to live, disregard the principles of Scripture, but still, we go to church, we can raise our hands, we can clap our hands, we can stomp our feet, shout hallelujah, amen, whatever, and think that we're glorifying God. It's a whole mentality shift in America, at least. At least, because I think, from my travels of the world, Americans are the most casual and careless people in worship. Now, when I talk about casual and careless, I'm not talking about what we wear or if we drink coffee in church or not. That's neither here nor there. We can glorify God however. But I'm saying, in the way we come to God, we have become the most careless and casual people in the world. And I think this mentality is, can't think of the word, but is brought on or perpetuated maybe in some songs that we sing. And here again, I'm not condemning. I'm just thinking we can do better. And one song keeps coming to my mind, and I struggle with it because I love the song. It's the song, Come As You Are to Worship. Ah, in my way of looking at the Bible, there could be nothing further from the truth, because that's what Nadab and Abihu did. They came as they were. I don't know if they had a censer in their hand or what, but they just decided that was good enough and we're going to show up and worship the Lord. I wish somebody would rewrite that part of that song and make it scriptural. But that's the mentality we live in. Come as you are. We can come to God as we are when we come to salvation. But then, after that, there's things we must do. See, we have presumed on the grace of God to the point that we think, we would never say this, except me, we think that God's going to turn his head at willful disobedience to his word. It's not going to happen. How do I know? Because the Bible basically says so. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. I think King James says, God forbid. Says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? People, God is not going to hold us guiltless if we continue to offer unauthorized praise to Him. Matthew 12:36 says, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word. God, people, we're going to give an account to the way we come to God in our worship. It says, you're going to give an account. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews 10:19-31. I want you to see this as I read it. Hebrews 10:19-31. It's a fairly long passage. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through verse by verse. Just keep in mind the thought of offering unauthorized fire to God, or how do we come to God in ways that we shouldn't. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, and we do, people, we should be the most confident, bold, and bold is a whole lot different than arrogant. It says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Remember, the priest could only go back there once a year. But it says here, we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way for us, open for us through the curtain. That is, his or Jesus' body. And since we have a great high priest, a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with what? A sincere heart. A sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our heart, and this is key. Listen, people. Having our heart sprinkled. So the first thing you need to do if you're going to come before God in worship is you're going to have your heart sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. First thing. Second thing, to cleanse us from sprinkled with his blood from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed. What do you think it means by having your bodies washed with pure water? So not only do we need the blood sprinkled on our hearts to purify from a guilty conscience, but we need our bodies washed, which means a correct walk before the Lord. So Ephesians 5:26, I think it talks about the washing by the water of the Word is how we're supposed to wash our bodies. So we need to purify our hearts and purify our bodies. Basically, if you're going to come boldly before the throne of God, you need to check, I need to check my heart and my actions, is basically what this verse is saying. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Gap 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the truth, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, it says, there is no more sacrifice left for your sin. See, one of the other things wrong with Nadab and Abihu is their sin was intentional. Somehow their sin was intentional, because when you read through Leviticus, there is an exception for the wrath of God when you sin unintentionally. Check me out on that. I don't know what the verse is anymore, but it's in there. So there was provision made. So there was deliberate sin. He's reaffirming that here in the New Testament in Hebrews. It says if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is sinful left. But what? Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as unholy the blood of the covenant, which is basically what we do when we deliberately keep sinning and expecting the blood of Jesus to cover us. When we come to God without checking our motives, our life, and taking care of that, we trample the Son of God underfoot. And God says there's a severe punishment coming for that. The other scriptures that come to mind, and there's so many scriptures that point to what the point I'm trying to make. You can't say them all, but just the principle of the wood, hay, and stubble. Somehow, we're going to be held accountable for how we approach the Lord. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God." So let me ask you a question. How have you been offering unauthorized praise to the Lord? See, I don't know. I know my sins, failures. I know my life. And I have to answer for that. And if I come to worship the Lord without first taking care of that, that's offering unauthorized fire. If I am walking in willful disobedience to the scriptural principles that we find, that's my unauthorized fire. I don't know what yours is. We all have something. See, we have knowledge of the truth. Remember, spirit and truth? We have knowledge of the truth right here. Yet, we find creative ways to explain away. We have creative ways to explain away biblical principles, thinking that God's grace is going to take care of it. Brothers and sisters, according to Hebrews 10:26, if we continue to live in such a way that's contrary to what we find in here, the Bible tells us that we trample on what Jesus Christ has done. One other place it says we crucify him over again. So where are you at this morning? Are you guilty? I shouldn't say are you guilty. We're all guilty at times because we live in a sinful nature. But are you guilty of coming here this morning and offering unauthorized fire to the Lord? See, I'm not talking about being perfect. Nobody is. But I think people, especially when we come together in a worship service, there needs to be time when you look at your life. Maybe it's before you come to church and say, "God, what is it that I need to repent of before I go to your house this morning to worship you?" Maybe it's something we need to do corporately here. I don't know. But we need to be deliberate about looking at our lives. And worship happens other places too. So it's a constant thing. See, I'm not talking about perfection. Like I said, I'm thankful for grace. What I am talking about is this living continuously in violation of Scripture. See, and I think this is what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. When we worship God in truth, it's simply recognizing that this is truth, first of all, and that you live by it. It's simply worshiping in truth. It's not that hard. See, if we don't live, or if we don't worship in truth, which is living by the Scripture, we can sing, shout. I've been in church services where they jumped over the backs of benches, fall out. We can do all of that. And it doesn't mean a thing if we don't live, worship God in spirit and in truth. See, the last part it says, and his worshipers must. See, it's not an either or type thing. The Bible says his worshipers must worship in spirit, which is the emotion side of us, and in truth, which is the fact side of us. Psalm 24:3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He's asking questions. Who's going to go up to the Lord and stand in the holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has his heart sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ and his body has been washed by the water of the Word. The Word. Over and over again, the Bible calls this the water of the Word. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Hebrews 10:22, again, I'm going to close with this verse, says, let us draw near with a true heart. With a true heart, which is different from any other kind of heart, full of assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled, clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we have the principle of worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Would you stand for prayer, please? God in heaven, again, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word and the stories, even in the Old Testament. Even though we know that the law has been done away with, the ceremonial law has been done away with in the New Testament through the blood of Jesus Christ, and for that, God, we thank you. Because if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be here. I would be like Nadab and Abihu, where I would be killed. So thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. God, we can't thank you enough for that. But God, again, thank you for the New Testament, which reinforces the principles of the Old Testament. God, would you forgive us in the ways that we come to you, offering praise that we really don't have any right to give you because of things that are in our life. God, I pray for each of us that as that comes to our mind, that we would have the presence of mind to repent and fall down before you and receive your forgiveness, which you have already given to us. God, I pray that these words, these principles that I was trying to teach this morning, that you would take the words that I have said and would you speak to each person right where they're at. I don't know what's going on in each heart out there, out in this room, Lord, but you do. So would you speak to us? I want to just give you an opportunity. So every eye's closed, head's bowed. If you're guilty of offering praise to God that you really didn't have any right to give because of something in your life, just slip your hand up and just tell God, yep, I did that. I'm sorry. I repent of that. Thank you. Praise the Lord. If there's anyone else that just, if something else struck you, I don't know, God speaks in my way of thinking, strange ways to us, but maybe there's something else in your life that God pointed out to you this morning. Again, just slip your hand up and confess that before the Lord. Thank you. God in heaven, you've seen the hands. But more than that, God, you've seen the hearts. Hearts that are wanting to come before you in a pure manner. God, I know it's hard because we live in a fallen world. Sin all around. We live in a society that has become so corrupt and despicable and dark that it affects us. So God, I pray for your spirit to speak to the spirits of the people that have said, yes, there is something. God, speak specifically to the hearts. And then give them the courage to correct that. Again, thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. God, I commit these people to you. Would you bless us together and show us in a deeper way what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.